Let's pray and then we'll get moving into this one. Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful day of sunshine, this day that we can gather with your people and worship you. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us. We thank you for the gospel, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. And Lord, we pray that you would bless our study today as we continue with this description, this vision of John about the bride, your bride, the New Jerusalem. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to have understanding and even greater anticipation, Lord, of the consummation of all things in Jesus Christ. We thank you for, again, the grace that you've given to us, that we are your people, and we pray for your blessing upon our time today in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. That circle, I think, describes a little bit today's passage. And the two headings here, right? Last week we looked at 1 through 8, right? 1 through 2, it's a statement about the bride, and then that's further expanded in verses what? 3 through 8. And 3 is an important verse. And then here, 9 through 10, it's later expanded in 21, 12 through 22, 5. Does that help a little bit? Right? This was the abbreviated picture last week, and this is the greater detail that's going on. So this was a picture of Grand Canyon. That's our introduction, right? A postcard picture. And then now there's more detail of parts of the canyon, if that makes sense. And what's the R word? What is this called in Revelation where John talks about something, and then in the next paragraph he talks about the same thing in greater detail? Right. So this is a recapitulation of that. Some people would say that this is a recapitulation of that, and this is a recapitulation of that. That's possible. Now, verse 3 is the key, I think, to understanding a lot of what's going on here. And what does verse 3 say? Should we read it? Revelation 21:3. Good. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The presence of God runs throughout this whole section. And it's almost like John is telling us in different ways what that is going to mean and look like. And that's really the goal of creation, right? That's what Eden was intended to be. And so we're on this last bookend. If you have an ESV study Bible, later I'm going to read a short note at the bottom of page 2495. It's a very good summary about the bookends that we've been talking about. So that's the close-up concept in the book of Revelation. Okay. So for the introduction, right, after the introduction last week, first 8 verses, John's final vision provides a close-up, a symbolic explanation of the New Jerusalem, and in line with it, just as Scripture uses the term Jerusalem to refer to both a place and its inhabitants, so the term New Jerusalem refers both to the people of God as the bride of the Lamb and to the place of their eternal dwelling place with God. Does that make sense? That never occurred to me just reading it by myself when I read through it. This is, I think, quite clear in the text as we look at our, we'll read it in a moment. The last sentence says, John's depiction of the New Jerusalem, the bride of the Lamb, is intended to draw a contrast with what? Yeah, that's an interesting statement. We will come back to that in our points in a moment. Okay, last week is the review. Last week is the panorama snapshot. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, let's look at Revelation 21. And let's read starting at verse 9, and we'll read all the way to 22:5. This is the last vision in the book. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away. This is Ezekiel language, right? He carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies foursquare in its length, the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod. My translation is 12,000 stadia. Some of you may have miles in your translation. Its length and width and height are what? Equal, right? They're the same. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits, by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. I'm not sure I can explain that one today. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. Now, the rest of those verses, up to the end of verse 20, is just talking about the different jewels. And all of that should remind us of some things in the Old Testament. Okay, that's not an accident why he's picking this. Verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then in chapter 22, verse 1, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. I think that's the fulfillment of the Aaronic benediction, okay, that we will come to later. And his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So that's the last vision. It's quite an amazing vision, and we'll try to focus on the major portions of that this morning. For the thoughts, let's make a few comments on the thoughts and the questions. Number one thought, we know that now, right? This is just a more detailed explanation of last week. 2 and 3 go together. 2 says our passage today is based on the vision of Ezekiel 40 through 48. It's based on the general pattern of it, okay? It's all about this new temple. 3, the vision interprets and fulfills Ezekiel's prophecy. 4, Revelation, our text today, collapses, or you could say maybe collapses and combines. This is what is confusing if we're not aware of this. It's combining several Old Testament truths, realities, such as temple, city, Garden of Eden, and new creation, into just one single vision. If we're not aware of that, then it can be a little bit confusing. 5, the bride of Revelation 12, 21-2, is further developed in 21:9-11. 6, the tabernacle of Revelation 12:3 is further developed, right, in verses 22 through 24. We just read that.
You said 12:3.
I'm sorry?
You said 12:3.
I'm sorry?
You said 12:3.
Oh, I'm sorry, 21:3. Yeah, I'm sorry. Should be 21. Yeah, thank you. 21:3. And then 7, the water of Revelation 21:6 is further developed in 22:1, right? And that reminds us of several things in the Old Testament. Okay, 7, what do you think about number one question, the first question? Does Ezekiel identify temple, city, and land representing the same reality?
Yeah.
I would say we could say yes. You could also say yes and no, depending on how you're understanding Ezekiel 40 through 48. 2, is the bride equated with the city in Revelation 21:9 through 22:5? What do you think about that? Is the bride equated with the city? In some ways,
yeah.
It is, isn't it? That's kind of an eye opener when I studied this. I wasn't aware of that. 3, is John describing a literal city with walls this high? That's something for us to think about. And I think there's a way to answer that. 14, why is the New Jerusalem described with measurements like a cube? I think most of us already know the answer to that in that sense. 5, is it true that the Old Testament temple was a microcosmic model for the entire universe? That almost sounds like some theologian that invented something kind of strange. I'm going to say it's yes. It's absolutely yes. 6, were the jewels on the high priest's breastplate a small replica of the Holy of Holies? That should be yes too, right? And then 7, I think I already gave the answer. I think that is also yes about this benediction. And we're not saying that the benediction started in number 6, but it comes to a fulfillment eventually. Okay, Beale has some good information here in this quotation. And let's read part of it. Some of the 7 thoughts and 7 questions come from this paragraph, so you'll see we'll relearn it. He says, broadly speaking, the structure of the city is based on the vision in Ezekiel 40-48, which prophesies the pattern of the latter-day temple. For example, in Ezekiel 40-48, we read about Gog and Magog being destroyed, and then after that, Ezekiel is taken up by the Spirit, right? It's the same in Revelation. After Gog and Magog is defeated in chapter 20, then John is taken up to this high mountain. And high mountain is an eschatological, a new creation concept in both Old Testament, I think, and New Testament. Let's go to the next part here. He said Ezekiel 40-48, which prophesies the pattern of the latter-day temple and the arrangement of the city and the land around it. This section further interprets the yet future fulfillment of Ezekiel by collapsing temple city Garden of Eden and new creation into one end time picture, portraying the one reality of God's communion with his people. That's verse 3, right? That verse 3 just runs throughout this whole section of the book of Revelation. Ezekiel does identify temple city and land as representing the same entity while not merging them into quite the same way. He understands both the land and the temple, as well as the city, as signifying God's everlasting dwelling place. The fact that here the bride is equated with the city shows that a literal city is not being described. There's another answer to that as well. Revelation 21:9 through 22:5, that's the recapitulate word, right? It repeats 21:1 through 8 and amplifies the picture there of God. God's consummate communion, that's the title I had for this lesson because it makes sense to me from Revelation 21:3. Revelation 21:9 through 22:5 recapitulates again this consummate communion with his people and their consummate safety in the new creation. The bride of verse 2 is developed in verses 9 through 11. The tabernacle of verse 3 is developed in verses 22 through 24. The water of verse 6 is developed in 22:1. And the fate of the sinners of verse 8 is developed in verse 27. The reference to the beloved city under attack back in 29 suggests that the city portrayed in 21:9 through 22:5, our passage for today, is revealed in hidden partial form now, right? Through the redemptive work of Christ. The segment here reveals the perfected form of the city when it will finally be completed. It's not yet completed at this point. There are 2 interpretation tips you can think about. One we've already stated, but John is combining several Old Testament ideas here into one big picture. And then also, I think we can appreciate number 2. How would you like to describe that vision that God gave you in human language? That would be probably, this is another example, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was necessary, but it stretches our own minds to understand it. Okay. So let's go to our first main point. We only have 2 main points, but the first one is in 21:9 through 21, the initial view of the city. Okay, A, this is a picture of the fulfillment of redemption. And when we come to point 1 here, we want to read those verses in Revelation 17. Why would 21:9 through 10 be worded nearly identical to 17:1 and 3? Well, we should probably read 17:1 through 3, huh? That says, then one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of those sexual immorality, the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, And there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. Do you see any similarities between what we just read and the passage here of Revelation 21:9-11? What's the similarity here? Both are describing a woman, right? In a sense. Now, when we studied the passage in Revelation 17, did we conclude that this was referring to a literal woman?
No.
Throughout history, there may be a literal woman like Jezebel that embodies, right, this harlot of all time, but it was not understood as a literal woman. That's a second reason why we should not necessarily understand this as a literal bride, right, in that sense. There's a lot of symbolism going on here in our text. Johnson, again, a short thought by Johnson here. He says, John now sees the genuine bride of whom the harlot Babylon was a shoddy counterfeit. So if we keep the context in mind of what John is comparing, he's been doing this throughout, right? There's counterfeit and real throughout Revelation. This is why there is probably parallel wording in the opening and closing of these visions of between the harlot and the true bride of the Lamb. He says this, both are introduced by one of the angels with the bowls who summons John with the words, "Come here, I will show you," 17:1 and 21:9, and carries John away in the spirit to a lookout point. At the conclusion of both visions, the angel affirms the truthfulness of the divine words as he has brought. The similarity simply magnify the radical difference between the beast whore and the lamb's pure bride. That's what's going on, I think, in the description here. And then one other thought on the parallelism of these two sets of verses. The parallelism of the two portrayals suggests that the portrait of the bride represents not a literal place or city, but the redeemed community faithful to God. There is a literal new cosmos, but the point of the vision is to focus on exalted saints as a central feature of the new order. Does that make sense? So later when he says there's no need for sun or moon, John is not necessarily saying there could not be a literal sun or a moon in the new creation. That isn't the point of what he is saying. He's talking throughout here about God will be with his people and those who have conquered, right, through the slain lamb. This is intimate fellowship, and he's doing this in different ways in our text. Two, why is John described as being carried away in the spirit? What's the simple answer that we already kind of hinted at? It's similar to what prophet in the Old Testament? Ezekiel, right? It's the same language from the book of Ezekiel. And that is repeated in Ezekiel chapter 3, 14, 11, 43, and so on. Okay, it's the same pattern as Ezekiel. We've noted that, right? Gog and Magog defeated, and then the prophet is carried away to a high mountain, and they see this amazing vision.
Also that the one seeing the vision recognizes there's a difference between his normal daily experience and what he's being shown.
Are you talking about John?
Well, when he says being carried away,
right,
he's recognizing I'm seeing something that's not part of my normal.
It's not part of his current reality. No, both prophets, John or Ezekiel, are looking forward to something future. It's still future for us, right? In its fulfillment, it hasn't happened yet. Is that what you're asking? It's only started in its initial phase in the first coming of Jesus. Okay. Now, I think that when we think about carried away in the spirit and this idea of mountain, there are several statements in the Old Testament that connect mountain to the fulfillment of God's promises. I think Isaiah 2 and 4 are examples of that, okay? But we won't go into that today. Three, the theme of God's presence runs throughout this entire passage. I think that's the thing that we need to keep in mind as we try to understand this vision. There are, again, many Old Testament prophecies from Isaiah and Ezekiel that they wrote about that are talking about the same truth here in the Revelation of John's vision. Classic one, I'm going to read this in a moment, is from Isaiah 60. And that takes us to the fourth point. There are many allusions to Isaiah 40 through 66 in this vision. We noted that a little bit last week. I'm going to read from Isaiah 60, 1 through 3, and see if this, you know, helps you to see any connection, truth here. That passage says in Isaiah 60, 1 through 3, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. The Lord will rise upon you, and nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Beale says that this, you know, he has a good statement on how to understand this brightness, right? We believe that it comes with Jesus Christ, even in his first coming, and it's consummated in his second coming. And he says this, the city's brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. This continues the Ezekiel 43 allusion from the previous verse. Ezekiel saw the glory of God coming into the new temple, and the earth shone with its glory. That's Ezekiel 43:2. So Ezekiel sees that right in this vision. This glory is compared to a brilliance or star. The same word is used in Daniel 12:3, where God's latter-day people shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. Paul uses this in Philippians 2:15 when he talks about work out your salvation. Then he talks about what? He talks about something about letting your light shine, right? That concept. Zechariah prophesied that God would be a wall of fire around the latter-day Jerusalem and would cause his glory to dwell in her midst. That's the brightness, the light. Note how Christ is referred to earlier in Revelation 2 and then later today, the bright morning star, 2:28. As in Revelation 4:3, when John attempts to describe God's glory, the closest he can come to it, is to refer to it as radiant, precious stones. The stone language is going to come up again. The precious stones in this description. B, the dimensions, right? We have 12 gates, we have 12 angels, and 12 tribes mentioned here. I think this is another way of just describing the perfect security. The permanent security of the city, of God's people. There will not be any curse. Remember last week when John said there was no longer any sea? What did he mean by that?
No chaos.
That doesn't mean that there could not be bodies of water in the new creation, right? It's the no curse, no chaos. I think it's similar here in our understanding. Isaiah 22:1-2, listen to what it says in the Greek Old Testament. He will make salvation a wall and a surrounding wall. That's significant. Number two, the allusion to Ezekiel 40-48 that began in verse 9 is continued here. Now, remember that in the old city of Jerusalem during the days of the prophets, the number of gates in the temple and the number of gates in the city, is it the same? No, it's not. Who has more gates? Which one has more gates? I mean, read the book of Nehemiah and all the gates that they're restoring and rebuilding, right? But here, there are only 12. They're all merged into one because the temple is the city and the city is the temple, right? They're now coming to a new fulfillment here. So this idea of multiple gates, it's all down to the number 12. And again, that's probably not accidental here in the book of Revelation. Three, why would John describe the 12 apostles as part of the foundation stones? The apostles come after the 12 tribes. You would think that the 12 tribes would be the foundation stones and the 12 apostles would be the gates, right? Why does he do that? Yeah, I think that's partly where we're going, and that makes sense. Before we get there, we've already encountered 24 in Revelation, right? 24 elders, remember that whole scene? I think most likely that refers to the believers under the Old Covenant, New Covenant. Together, there was a unity, right, of in the people of God. But also, this is interesting, and Beale points this out. David categorized and arranged the priest in groups of 24. And there are several references about that. The number 24 may be based on David's organization of the temple servants. 24 orders of priests, 1 Chronicles 24, 24 Levitical gatekeepers, 1 Chronicles 26, and 24 orders of Levites who were commissioned to prophesy and giving thanks and praise to the Lord. That's interesting. The integration of the apostles together with the tribes of Israel is also further a testimony, I think, to the unity of all the redeemed, a multiracial Christian church. We've already noted that from earlier about the 144,000. Now, this is what I think Brian was hinting at, the answer. It is noteworthy, Beale says, that in verse 14, the apostles are part of the foundation, whereas the tribes are part of the gates in the wall built on the foundation. One might have expected the opposite, since Israel preceded the church in redemptive history. However, the reversal figuratively highlights the fact that fulfillment of Israel's promises has finally come in Christ, who together with the apostolic witness to his fulfilling work forms the foundation of the new temple, the church, which is the new Israel, and that would be based, again, another supporting reference would be Ephesians 2, 20-22. In 3:12 of Revelation, Christ promised that the one overcoming would be a what? Pillar in the temple of my God, right? So I think the best explanation of the fulfillment of Israel's promises is to say that Jesus is the true Israel, right? And those that are incorporated into Christ are part of that true lasting Israel on that level. Four, a main point of the measurements in 21:15-17 is just to emphasize permanent security. Let's see here. Beale says this, and I think he's right. The measuring here is the same truth of the sealing of believers we learned earlier. It's the same idea. It's that of protection. Remember when we studied chapter 11? That was the most difficult chapter for me in Revelation about the measuring and the two witnesses. I did not understand that well. This passage has helped me to understand that better, because there in 11, the angel measured all of the temple or part of the temple? Only part of it, right? And measuring means protection. Here, the angel measures not with a reed from Ezekiel, but with a gold rod and measures how much of the temple? The whole temple, and the temple is a city, right? This is the whole new creation that's being discussed here. All of it is permanently protected from, the curse is completely removed from the redeemed and the Lamb. And I think that, to me, made a lot of sense. You know number five. Can we skip five, or do we need to review five? Ezekiel's temple is square. The Holy of Holies was square. The altars of Israel were square. And the high priest breastplate was square, right? I think this is just saying all of the new creation will be the Holy of Holies. Does that make sense? No, maybe you're still processing this. I don't know. Maybe you're reluctant to accept it. I'm not sure. Six, the figurative nature of the numbers is indicated by the height of the wall. What would the literal height be of this wall in miles? 1,300 miles, right? Is that the correct conversion? We don't know. Maybe we don't know the exact stadia distance. Okay. 1,500 miles high. Beale thinks that we should leave the number 12,000 there because that's symbolic in Revelation. So he says, let's not change the number. Let's think about that issue of 12,000 in the numbers there. So I think that's partly what's going on, the figurative use. 12 times 1,000 is, that's the measurement of the walls, right? There is something odd here when you read it carefully. There was another measurement that could refer to the thickness of the wall. Now, if that's true, then this could not be a literal wall, because a wall that it's 140 feet thick could not be the foundation of a wall that high. Ask our architect in the back. I think he would probably confirm that. That would seem to be impossible. So I don't think John is wanting us to see a literal picture. It's going to be far greater than the literal that you can imagine in that sense. It's real. We're not saying that it's all just a, you know, pie in the sky type of thing. Seven, the figurative size of the city is equivalent to the ancient Hellenistic world. It's really big in that sense. And then eight, the two other occurrences of 144, right, 144,000, refer to the redeemed, all of the redeemed. That has been my understanding of Revelation 7 and Revelation 14. So the point here is that verses 15 through 17 function as a simplifying and abbreviation of all of the details in Ezekiel 40 to 48. How do you like that? Has John ever done that in the book of Revelation? Has he ever summarized something in just one sentence? He did it in Revelation 12, 1. The whole life of Christ from this unique perspective is summarized in one verse, isn't it? So if he can do it there, he could do it here. Now, some people believe that John is intentionally describing the New Jerusalem in language very similar to Old Babylon. That's a possibility. Okay, the order of the precious stones that are listed, another author made an interesting observation, and I don't know if this is correct, but he said, the order of precious stones, right, it's reversed from the Babylonian order of the zodiac. Now, that may be true, I don't know, but that's actually quite fascinating if John is saying that it's not that city, it's the city of God that we want to be loyal to. See, the decorations, right, the materials used are what? Gold and precious metal. 2, gold recalls the Old Testament temple. Solomon is overlaid with gold, right, in 1 Kings. 3, the precious stones are associated with the high priest breastplate. And there are three passages that may be behind this description of the New Jerusalem, the temple. Ezekiel 28 is one of them, Genesis 2, and the other one is Exodus 25. All of those talk about precious stones. And of course, the Garden of Eden, there's a river and precious stones right in the beginning. So it's probably not accidental that John is going to later bring that up. The stones on the breastplate of the high priest, right? This is not a coincidence, I do not believe. Now I'm going to read something from Beale that I hope is helpful. The jewels of Aaron's breastplate are transferred to the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem because the breastpiece was meant to be a miniature version of the replica of the Holy of Holies. Being made of the same colored material and in the same square shape, the Holy of Holies was itself constructed in the pattern of the heavenly Holy of Holies. Does the Bible say that anywhere specifically? In Old Testament, when Moses, did Moses just come up with this idea himself? He didn't, right? Let's just read this, Exodus 25. This is an interesting verse. This would be a good reminder for all of us. In Exodus 25, what is the pattern of that first tabernacle based on? Other nations had tabernacles and temples before Israel.
Well, Hebrews says it's based on a heavenly tabernacle.
That's good. That's actually our next verse we'll look at. Good. Exodus 25:40. Let's see what find this here. And see that you make them after the pattern for them which is being shown to you on the mountain. So that at least tells us Moses, he received a blueprint, right, from God. God showed him something. And then later, as was just mentioned in Hebrews 8:5, we read something, I think even a little bit more specific. It tells us in Hebrews 8:5, they serve as a copy, this is right talking about the Old Testament temple, they serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For even when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you in the mountain. So that tells us that the Old Testament brick and mortar, right, temple, whether it's animal skin or temple, that itself was based on something greater in that sense. We believe that in the coming of Jesus Christ, Jesus is the new temple, right? John chapter 2, we've studied that. And that in his resurrection, the foundation stone of the new temple is laid. It's a greater temple, it's an enduring temple throughout the ages. So that I think that may help you a little bit. Now, I wrote this down. If the earthly temple was based on the pattern of the heavenly temple, does everyone agree with that? Okay. Why can't the breastplate of the high priest be patterned after the Holy of Holies? Right. It seems to me that makes sense. Maybe it doesn't to you yet, but it's something to think about. Yes.
Are the precious stones, could we relate it back to the part of the New, I forget where in the New Testament about it's in 1 or 2 Peter about
right.
We are the tabernacle. We are precious. I think it says we are precious stones.
Right.
So could we?
It's a people temple, right? The new temple is a people temple. So if you're a Christian, you are a living stone, and God is building the temple now.
Right.
Right. So every time a person comes to faith in Christ, a new living stone is added to this new temple.
And it's beautiful.
It's far more glorious than the first temple. Yes. Because the first temple was a copy in that sense. Stones, gold is another way of describing the presence of God, the glory of God with his people. In the Old Testament, that God's glory was limited to the temple, right? When we read those passages, but now it's throughout the whole city. It's everywhere. Okay, 2, the citizens of this city will offer praise to God. And we'll go through this a little bit faster. A, the internal features of the city. Okay, Ezekiel's end-time temple is summarized and interpreted in one verse. 22:22. What does that say? Let's go back to Revelation. 22:22. That's next week. But that says, that may be a mistake. That's a mistake, isn't it?
21:22.
Okay. Let's see. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. So there's something new here going on. Now, in our study of the Gospel of John, I think John, the writer of the Gospel of John, is the same author of Revelation. Okay? When we understand the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, along with fulfillment comes replacement. I think that's something I learned from Andreas Kostenberger in his commentary, that fulfillment entails replacement in the fulfillment of prophecy. And that may help us to understand why it looks so different when we come to the book of Revelation. 2, Revelation 1, 12 through 20 hints that this is not a literal description of, I guess that should say, a temple building. Okay. 3, God is the light of the city, the Lamb is the lamp. It does not mean there could not be some type of a literal light source, sun or moon, I don't know. But the point is that God's glory is incomparable in relation to any other light source. That may be what John is trying to communicate. Again, there are things here that are difficult, right? This is future, it hasn't happened. So I could be wrong about some of these things that I'm saying. Imagine that. So you might be right about some of you may have a view that's better. 4, the allusions from Isaiah 60 continue in verse 25 through 26. We read 61 through 3 earlier. Maybe I'll read something from Beale, just these two verses, the comparison. This is on his commentary, something that may help you. I don't know if we have... I'll take a moment to read this, if I can find it. Okay. Isaiah 60, 3 through 5, and then I'm going to read verse 24 in our text today. Isaiah 60 says, and nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. The wealth of the nations will come to you. Verse 24 of our text today says, and the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. So that is the fulfillment. It's the same idea that Isaiah is talking about. Isaiah 60, 11 says, and your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. Verses 25 to 26 of Revelation. And in the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates shall never be closed, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. There are not going to be literal kings coming into the New Jerusalem at the consummation. That's not the point, right? That would be a little bit odd. And so that is not what John is saying. He's talking about those that kings that believe the Lamb, the slain Lamb for their salvation, that they will come as worshipers. They will be present as worshipers. And Isaiah prophesied this, right? The nations will stream to the mountain of God. It's the fulfillment here in Revelation. Okay, let's move on a little further. 5, John is not saying the nations will bring literal wealth into the city from the outside. I'm looking at our time, I'm going to skip that one. If you want to look at my notes later, you can. 6, the eternal safety of the city is emphasized in two ways, open gates and submissive kings. 7, the term nations in Revelation refers to the redeemed. That's important. We keep those terms in context. In the prophets, the nations did not always refer to the redeemed, right? So that's a difference. B, the symbols of the city. Number 1, this is the conclusion of the vision of the chapter. It's our last view, expanded view of the New Jerusalem in Revelation. 2, John combines water prophecies from Ezekiel, Isaiah, Zechariah, and Joel. I should have put Isaiah in there. And notice, what do you note there about John? If you didn't listen to the sermon, many of you here last week heard a wonderful sermon from Pastor Dan and John about this. Do you remember what he said about Isaiah 35? If you didn't remember that, go back and listen to it, and I would say ditto, 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 ditto. Right? The water prophecies are fulfilled, right, in the Holy Spirit, the communion with God and His people, and I think also maybe even the description of the new creation. All of those things they're going back to Ezekiel, to Isaiah, and even to Genesis 2, the first river that we read about in Scripture. Genesis 2:10, a river flowed out of Eden. in association with the first Eden's river, the gold and the other, the onyx stone and so on, is Genesis 2:12. These precious stones and water of life, they picture eternal life. And we are seeing the fulfillment of that come to fruition in the book of Revelation. If you have, I'll read from the ESV Study Bible. I mentioned earlier, they have a good note at the bottom of page 2495. Remember, we talked about this in the very beginning. The bookends of biblical theology illustrates that in the third to last chapter of the book of Revelation, Revelation 20, God removes his enemies, Satan, death, and evil. That entered the storyline in the third chapter of the Bible, Genesis 3, thus completing the story of redemption. The last two chapters, Revelation 21 through 22, do not simply restore the first two chapters, Genesis 1 through 2. They go beyond them to a world that is fully ordered and holy, in which God is fully present with his people, completing the story of creation. That to me is, that is the essence of the message of Scripture right there. And that big picture will help us to understand all of the details in between. This puzzle makes sense to me of Scripture, all of the details. Three, this recalls the Garden of Eden and the Tree of Life. Again, the Tree of Life is quite fascinating here. The reference to the Tree of Life also shows that John understood the foreseen flourishing of the new cosmos, right? Even back in Ezekiel 47:12, as the reestablishment of an eternal Eden. Four, the medicinal leaves figuratively describe the healing that the slain lamb has brought to us. Five, the curse of sin will be gone forever and God will dwell eternally with his people. Again, that's the big picture here, I think. Six, the city temple revealed in Revelation 21 through 22 encompasses the entirety of the newly created order. That never happened in the Old Testament. That was always God's plan from the beginning, I believe, but it never came to fulfillment until the coming of Jesus, when he establishes this new temple, and it's growing, and it will be one day consummated. And that takes us to our last point. The Old Testament temple was a microcosmic model for the entire heaven and earth. There are many things written on that if you want to read more. I have books you can borrow if you want to read that, but that's not like some bizarre comic book theory. Even pagan countries surrounding Israel had a concept of that in their thinking. I'm going to read something that's not in your notes from Beale as we wrap up, and if you have your questions, we can talk about that in a moment. The purpose of our text today, the vision sets the two cities of Revelation, earthly Babylon and the eternal Jerusalem, in sharp opposition to one another. That's, again, important to keep that in mind. The same phrase is used to introduce both cities. We noted that earlier in 17:1 and 21:9. Both have a street. Babylon is impure, but Jerusalem is pure. Both are adorned with gold and precious stones. The superficial similarities between the two are not surprising, for throughout Revelation, the forces of evil imitate those of good. There are false apostles, a false synagogue, a false prophet, and a satanic figure with horns like a lamb. As opposed to Christ, a lamb with horns, there is a threefold name for the beast and a threefold name for God, Revelation 1, 4, 8, and so on. So I think that's maybe something helpful. Keep the big picture in mind as we look at the minor details, and I think that will help us steer a little bit straighter in our understanding. Questions or comments? Okay, and let's leave our microphone on. Is that what we do now? I hope that's working.
Okay. I wanted to clear up something you said in the first point.
First point, okay.
On the figurative size of the city, uh-huh. I've never heard of the association to the ancient Hellenic world. 12,000 okay. Stadia, was that considered to be the length and breadth of the entire known world?
I mean, that's what Beale is saying. Beale's quoting another author as well. He's quoting, I think, it's Bauckham.
So most Greek Roman people under the Roman Empire would consider that to be the realm of civilization.
Kind of a known world. Yeah, and I don't know that's not stated explicitly in the text, but I think biblical authors may do things like that from time to time. Okay. I mean, I don't have an objection to it. It may not be the final answer, but he may be comparing something there. Yeah. Any other thoughts or questions that you may have on our last vision? Next week is a shorter passage of wrap-up. And if we have time, I hope to show you those two videos. It may help us to, you know, what is this book all about? It's actually a fascinating book. I've learned a lot in this study so far. There's a lot that I didn't know, a lot I still don't know, but I have a better understanding of the big picture of Revelation, of what's going on there. It may not be as difficult as sometimes we think it is if we follow, you know, the context of what John is saying within his letter. There's a lot of Old Testament imagery being pulled into this book.
That's what makes it difficult. If we're not
extremely difficult
with the Old Testament.
That's exactly right. If you move to a different country today, we would not be familiar with a lot of the significant dates of that country, right? You have to learn. So learning Old Testament, the more we know the Old Testament, I think the easier it is to accept some of the things that we've learned in Revelation, because every chapter there's an allusion somewhere. There are no quotations, but there are allusions everywhere. That's what is fascinating. This has the most allusions from the Old Testament of any New Testament book. And that says a lot. It's quite amazing. There are so many. If you take the time to look up all of these and read the background passage, you'll notice a lot of similarities that are coming up. You know, how many of you have a good understanding of the book of Isaiah, even the structure of your mind?
Yeah.
It's hard, isn't it? They're
yeah.
So long. And Ezekiel is a very difficult book to understand. But sometimes you can graph these out in a chart, and there is a rhyme and a reason to what they were doing and saying. They didn't have PowerPoint, but they had ways of doing things that communicated truths to us in quite a fascinating manner. Isaiah is broken up into three big books, right? The book of the servant, or the book of the king, the book of the servant, and the book of the conqueror. All the same image of the Messiah, I think. It's quite a fascinating portrayal. Any other questions or thoughts before we... Okay, Marge has some. Marge.
I have always heard that the book of Revelation was written in sort of like a code language,
mm-hmm.
so that the quote enemy would not be able to understand what God was doing, and that the Christians would be able to understand it. Now, I don't know if that's true or if that's partly what this is about, mm-hmm. or some of these symbols that they use.
Good insight, Marge. There may be some truth to that. Remember when we talked about the similarities between the parables of Jesus?
Yeah.
Which there is a little bit of a code there. And there are some similarities in the book of Revelation. So there may be some truth to that. All of the symbolism comes primarily from the Old Testament.
Yeah.
It's already present in the Old Testament. It's just being developed more in the consummation. So that may be a good note to end on. Okay, any last minute before we close? A few minutes early? Okay. Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful morning again. Thank you for helping us to finish almost the entire book of our study, Revelation. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we prepare our hearts to worship you in our next hour. We thank you, Lord, that we can worship with your people. We pray that we would have open hearts to hear your word today. Lord, you would help us as we offer our sacrifice of praise and singing and our offering and our prayers. And Lord, we are thankful for your church on earth. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to protect us. I know that you would keep us faithful and help us to be overcomers, Lord, in the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.